Thank you, Bert. Where is the clock? Oh, there it is. And we go till quarter after? Is that the deal?
Yes.
Quarter after. Okay. Well, good to see you all again this morning. Hope you had a good night's rest. I wrote some notes. You know, I brought a correspondence with me. You always got to do that. And so I was writing a couple of notes to people. And, of course, I had to put in the needle, I'm suffering for the Lord in Florida. You know, so anyway. Well, just a couple of loose ends here. I threatened to tell you that I had brochures, you know, for going to the Holy Land. Well, the Holy Land trip for this year has been postponed because people were starting to cancel out. You remember when you heard about Gaza and what was going on there? So we decided to postpone it. Things have quieted down there, so we'll definitely be going to the Holy Land and Egypt next year. So if you would like to talk about that, you can see me later. We will definitely see the pyramids. We'll also go to Jordan, see Petra, and then on to the Holy Land. But so that's next year. But this year, we still have, a month from now, April 24th is when it goes. It's an eight-day tour to Turkey. That gives the seven churches of Revelation. We'll also have the island of Patmos where John received the revelation. We'll also visit Colossae, Miletus, a few other places that Paul visited. So if you would like to talk about that, we can still get you on. In fact, I'm going to be in correspondence with the agency that I work through today. So you people have all the money, right? So here we go. Why not go to a Bible Land tour? Now, also, when I was here the last time, 2 years ago, we started the hermeneutics. We did hermeneutics 1, never finished, as you've heard. So we're doing hermeneutics 2 now. Well, 2 years ago, I brought down a lot of stuff with me, but I just couldn't fit it in this year. But if you would like to get the whole course, all right, you know, all these lectures on hermeneutics, it comes with a study guide, it comes with CDs, and I wish I could give them away, but the whole thing costs $30. Some of you got it, and you gave me feedback that you listened to the tapes and or the CDs and really got a lot out of it. So it's I think it's worthwhile because we can't do everything, you know, in the short number of sessions we have. So if you would like to get the whole course, you can, my son, who works with me, I was talking to him yesterday, our son, Ron, and he said, Dad, if you give me a call tomorrow, that's today, and tell me how many sets you need, I'll send them down. So if you would like to sign up right here, give me the money, and I'll call him and post his pay. You don't have to pay shipping, whatever. He'll send him down. We'll have him here by the end of the week. And also, I wrote a book on hermeneutics, and that's a $7 book. It's entitled Study to Show Yourselves Approved. You can get it through Emmaus, but you can also get it sent down here this week. So we'll get all that stuff down. So name... Here, Joe Smith already signed up for one hermeneutics course and one book. So, Joe Smith, where is he? Oh, that's a made-up name anyway. You can sign up later. And you can look over, you know, there's like 70 handouts in here. You get them all. All right. See, we got another sign-up here. He's Larry. Okay. What about the brochures? Oh, no, it's okay. I'm only kidding. all right, what is hermeneutics anyway? Yesterday we didn't officially address hermeneutics. We're starting that now. However, the two miracles that I discussed yesterday, we were really doing hermeneutics, right? Hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. You're going to get some handouts tonight, at tonight's session. But you can start taking notes now if you want. But there it is. It's simply hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. It's a science because it does follow definite principles. But it's an art because it takes some skill in applying the principles. So it's a science and art of biblical interpretation. And the goal, all right, the goal, there's other things we could say about it. Hermeneutics, definition, we just gave that. But here's an important part of hermeneutics. The goal is to, there we go, thank you, to determine the intended meaning of the author. Now, would you, in writing that out, put a small A or a capital A? Well, you're dealing with the Bible, right? You want to come to the intended meaning of the author, small A or capital A. Well, it's really both. Ultimately, you want to know what God has said, right? What does the Bible say? What does it mean? You want to come to the intended meaning that God intended in that scripture. But you do it by coming to understand what the human author, the inspired author meant. That's where your hermeneutics comes in. You have to take into account the background, what the situation is, what the occasion is, who's Paul writing to, what's the problem at the church of Corinth or Galatia, whatever. And by coming to understand what the human author meant in that situation, you come to understand what God intended in the passage. You don't bypass the human author. You don't say, well, I know how we can come to understand this scripture. We'll just chant the passage three times. Oh, there it is. There's the meaning. No, you don't. That's not the way you do hermeneutics. You do your homework when you're studying the Bible, and you get as much knowledge of what the human author, the inspired author, meant in that situation, on that occasion, what the problem was, what point is he trying to make to that audience then, and that's the way we come to understand what God intended us to know by that scripture. Don't bypass the human author. Now, there are some presuppositions that go into it. Here would be one. We believe the Bible is without error, right? Now, not everybody believes that. We do. We believe the Bible is without error. That's a presupposition. Hermeneutics is not sorting truth from error. It's all true. It's just we want to come to what God intended. Another presupposition is there's only one right interpretation. Only one right interpretation. Have you ever been to a Bible study where the scripture is read and then you go around the room and say, what does this mean? Well, it means this to me. Well, it means this to me. Well, okay, everybody be happy. It can mean anything to anybody. No, that's bad hermeneutics. One right interpretation. Now, fill in the blank. One right interpretation, but many applications. But you've got to come up with a one right interpretation first. Then you move to your application. But one right interpretation. That's kind of what we were doing with the miracles that we talked about yesterday, right? The miracle, what is the meaning of the miracle? Now there'd be many applications. But the cursing of a fig tree, for example, the one right interpretation of the meaning of that miracle is God's dealings with the nation of Israel. There were plenty of religious leaves, but no fruit. Therefore, Israel would be cut down, and they were. They would be removed. However, they're going to be brought back. That was the bottom line meaning of that miracle. But now you could take an application. You could make an application of that for personal salvation, couldn't we? Personal salvation is only through faith in Christ. A person may have a lot of religious needs, but is that salvation? No. So you can see that miracle of the cursing of the fig tree, while the bottom line meaning, hermeneutically, is God's dealings with the nation Israel. That's the interpretation. Yet it could be applied, certainly, in reference to salvation. And the wrath, John 3:36, a person that does not come to the Son for life, the wrath of God abides on him. There is the curse. There is hell. But there's salvation. But salvation is not in believing. Salvation is in receiving Christ. And what does the Lord say in Matthew chapter 7? By their fruits you shall know them. Now, we can't always look around and tell who's a true believer or not just by looking at them. But time tells. If you see the fruit of the Spirit in a believer's life, or if you examine your own life and you see the fruit of the Spirit there, that's evidence of your salvation. It's not just religious talk. It's not just reading. It's evidence of salvation. But if there's reads only, there's going to be a lot of religious people in hell, right? Because there was no true conversion. Now, there is an application, really, of that miracle of the cursing of the fig tree. Last night, we had the miracle of the calming of the storms. Now, we saw the bottom line meaning of that is the Lord is in control of troubled waters of the troubled waters of the sea of life. The Lord is in control of this sea of life that can be very troubled. But he expects us to walk by faith. So those troubled seas in our lives, just the way the storm came up suddenly, and that, by the way, can happen on the Sea of Galilee. We've been there. And you can have sudden storms come up. And I've talked to people that work in hotels around the Sea of Galilee. They say, boy, these storms can really sweep down from the Golden Heights, come up very suddenly. Well, the Lord is using all of that, you know, to show that he was in control of the troubled sea. But we know that our lives, the sea of life that we're on, it can get very troubled at times. Sudden storms. The sudden announcement that you have cancer. The sudden loss of a loved one. The sudden news as grandparents that something the world would call tragic has happened in your family. These are tough things, right? Troubled sea of life. But here's the point. Is God out of control? No, God's not out of control. Yes, human will comes in, all kinds of things, but ultimately the Lord is in control, and he expects us to walk by faith, to trust him, and he can bring peace. So, lots of applications for the interpretation of the scripture. Well, do you remember this diagram? We're dealing particularly now with the principles here, but do you remember 2 years ago when I was here, this diagram? You're going to get this diagram tonight. How many of you remember that? How many were here 2 years ago? Now, wait a minute. There's a difference in the number of hands that went up there. What's going on here? There you go. Well, hermeneutics, this is the function of hermeneutics. Basically, it's to draw out the meaning from the Word of God. So, a well illustrates this very well. How about that for a play on words, right? But here's the pure water of the Word of God. It's protected as we... And you can hear all the former lectures on tape and so forth. But God has protected his pure water, the Word, from any error. See, no mud of the surrounding groundwork has gotten into the pure water of the Word. God is protected by these walls of inspiration, canonization. That's, we have what God intended, the books. There's no other books that are Bible that are out there that we don't have. And there's no books in here that aren't Bible. That's canonization. And there's also this good kind of criticism, textual criticism, where God has preserved the text so that we can come to the Bible and read it, knowing that this is what God gave so many years ago. It hasn't changed. So, but our job now in hermeneutics is not textual criticism. That's another study in itself. Our job is to draw out the meaning. Draw out the meaning. That's called exegesis. Draw out. And we do it through the many-stranded rope of hermeneutics. So that's where these principles come in. And you'll get your handout tonight, too. So all these 30 principles. There's nothing sacred about the number 30, but it's just the way I developed the course. I started out with a half dozen principles, and then worked it to a dozen, and then to 24, and finally, to 30. So there's nothing, sacred about the number 30 there, but it does certainly show you that there's a lot of principles that are involved in properly interpreting the word. And these principles are not something I dreamed up. You can show that the biblical authors themselves, like New Testament authors, when they're interpreting Old Testament scriptures, use these same principles. So, 30 strands, if you will, in the rope of hermeneutics. But the goal is to come to the intended meaning of the author. You do it by drawing out the meaning. You don't read in the meaning. That's called eisegesis. When you take your own pet ideas and read in the meaning, that's called eisegesis. Now, a couple of classic examples of eisegesis would be things like, how many wise men were there? Don't say three. That's eisegesis. Well, what about the Christmas carol? Yeah, but that's not Bible. What about the three gifts? Yes, but there could have been more wise men just because there were three gifts, right? The Bible never tells us how many wise men. Furthermore, did they come to the manger? Or did they come later to the house where the child was, right? So exegesis is where you go to the scriptures and draw out your meaning. Not take what you know from Christmas carols or whatever and read it in. That's eisegesis. Don't practice cartoon theology. In cartoon theology, who's in charge of hell? Satan's always pictured as stoking the fires of hell, whatever, with red horns, pitchfork, whatever. That's eisegesis. Who's in charge of hell according to the Bible? God's in charge of hell. So it's very easy. I've seen Christians definitely practice eisegesis and they don't realize it. Like if they're painting a picture with the Lord in it, it's almost heresy to paint the Lord in a picture of a garment that's anything but white, right? Suppose you painted a picture and you had the Lord in the picture in the garment of the day, earth tones. Ooh, he had a white robe, didn't he? No, that's eisegesis. But what about the movies? What about all the videos I saw? What about all the paintings I've ever seen? Well, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And you could, if you said right there, okay, you're forgiven. But most likely the Lord did not wear a white robe and everybody else had all these different colors. So that's eisegesis. But it's not dangerous, right? There's a lot of bad hermeneutics that goes on that's not dangerous. We just got a birth announcement from a former student. This birth announcement came in a couple of years ago, I guess. But it was from a former student who took hermeneutics with me. And so she thought she just tweaked me a little bit with this. She sent this birth announcement with the scripture on it. 1 Corinthians 15:51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And it has a picture of a baby crying. Well, Bruce Grizzly's 50 and 51 has nothing to do with babies being born that won't sleep and cry and need to be changed, right? What does 1 Corinthians 15 and 51 have to do with the rapture, right? So, I mean, some of these things are humorous, where people take scripture way out of context and read in their own meanings. Here's a little note we got. Where is this thing now? I think I brought this thing here. Yes, look at 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. And it says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, but the surpassing greatness of the power of God, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be of God and not of from ourselves. Now what's the meaning, all right? You see what it says. Now what's the meaning? Let's interpret that verse. Well, you go to the surrounding context here, and you see that the bottom line idea here is that, look, when you become a believer and you have Christ within you, that's the treasure. And we're, you know, we are not much on the outside. We're just clay jars. We're not, greatest athletes, the greatest business people, the greatest, you know. God may choose you, whether you're great in your athletic accomplishments, your academic accomplishments, your business accomplishments, or you may not. We're just clay jars. In fact, we're battered clay jars. Look at verse 8. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, not discouraged, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. That the life of Jesus, that's the treasure, may be manifested in your body. I have an idea that Paul is probably also thinking of, you remember the story of Gideon? Remember those torches in the clay pots? How is the light to be seen, you know, in that great victory the Lord brought about? By smashing the clay jars, right? So that's the basic idea here. We're nothing in our own capacity, no matter how good you are, how smart you are, whatever, we just clay jars. The real treasure is the Lord within us, right? Alright, so now, my wife gets a card from a lady in our Bible study. I hate to tell you she was in our Bible study at this point. She should have, this fact is better for me to do. But she says, she said she just wanted to commend my wife for her graciousness and whatever, but she said that a particular verse came to mind about you. And she quotes the verse, but we have this treasure in clay jars, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. Now that's all true and everything, but suppose you got a thank you note like that, kind of like, well, she doesn't think much of me. She just, I'm just a clay jar, I'm nothing. I don't know, it was supposed to be funny, folks, but maybe you didn't follow that. Suppose you got a note like this, you know, well, I mean, it is true. It's biblically true. We're nothing but great guys, but this isn't quite the scripture you want to send to somebody, you know, telling you they're just a clay jar. But that's all right. You're only a clay jar, but the Lord is at work in your life. Yeah, I got to make a note here. Don't use this example again. Well, anyway, these are the 30 principles, the many-stranded rope. And because last time I was here, we started from the top down. We're starting from the bottom up. And maybe we'll get make some headway and in 2 years to finish the course. Excuse me. But let's talk about this principle here. Consider the historical interpretations of the text. What's that principle all about anyway? Well, it's not like we Christians of the 20th century are the first ones that have ever interpreted the Bible, right? God has been at work down through the years. Old Testament times, they were interpreting Scripture. God's people were interpreting the Scripture then. God's people, down through 2,000 years of church history, have been interpreting the Scriptures. So the point is, has God been at work in His people, in the church, even in the area of hermeneutics? Of course He has. That doesn't mean that everybody's had the right interpretation, but the point is, you don't throw out historical interpretations too quickly. At least be aware that God has been at work, and you might be this idea of coming up with some novel interpretation, like nobody's ever had this before. I'd be very careful on that. Be very careful. Don't throw out the historical interpretations too quickly. Again, that does not mean all historical interpretations were right, but those have carried a lot of weight for a long time. You don't throw them out too quickly. Now let's take a couple of examples here. There are a lot of examples we could give. How about the intertestamental books, right? The so-called apocryphal books. Are they scripture or not? We don't believe so, because Romans 3:2 says, unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. The Jewish people, the Hebrew people, never accepted the apocryphal writings as scripture. That's probably the biggest argument against those apocryphal books that are part of your Catholic Bibles, right? The Jewish people, and we're now talking about the historical interpretation of the text, and we're talking about, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years. The Jewish people never accepted those books as the Word of God. Now, there's a lot of other reasons why we don't accept the apocryphal writings. But here would be a good example where you consider the historical interpretation of the text. They were never considered by the Jewish people as scripture. Carries a lot of weight. Carries a lot of weight. Now, how about the flood? The flood of Genesis. Was it global or was it only local? Now, you look at Christian literature today, commentators today, depending on where they're coming from, long ages for the J's in Genesis and all that, and you'll have various interpretations of whether the flood was only localized or was it global. Now, what do you think the historical interpretation of that, of the flood of Genesis was? You trace down your commentaries and what God has been having His people accept as the truth about those chapters. You look at Jewish literature, rabbinic literature, on down through early church writings and on. What's been the historical interpretation? Global flood. Global flood, none of this local stuff. I once had a, I heard applause, right? If you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, I was once at a conference where a well-meaning brother came up to me after one of my presentations, and I was doing a series on lessons for the family from the lives of the patriarchs. Alright? Lessons for the family from the lives of the patriarchs. And so I was dealing with Noah, and I wasn't dealing with the flood at all. I was dealing with Noah and his family and the lessons that the Lord brings to us about, you know, raising a family and lessons for the family from the lives of the patriarchs. So I just happened to mention in passing, and of course anybody who believes in just a localized flood ought to have their head examined. I didn't use much tact there, did I? Anyway, I just happened to say that. And so after my talk on lessons for the family from the life of Noah, he came up to me and said, oh, well, wait a minute. You know, I really believe there was a local flood. I don't think the Bible is teaching a universal global flood. I said, well, okay, I'll tell you what. We don't have time right now, but after dinner tonight, let's get together and we'll talk about this. And I said, in passing to him, I said, I think I can show you that if you go with a local flood, you really take a lower view of Scripture. You don't have a high view of Scripture. Okay, let's talk. So we did. And he thought, of course, I was going to go to the Genesis account of the flood and talk about, all the high hills and we're covered and so forth. And of course, I knew he was going to take the approach, well, all the high hills, meaning in that area, all the high hills were covered. But I didn't go there. I went to 2 Peter chapter 3. And here, Peter, the inspired writer, talks about the flood. And let me just read this, and you see what you think the intended meaning of the inspired author was here when he writes about the flood. He's talking about the scoffers coming in the end days. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water, but the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And move down to verse 12, looking for and hastening for the coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, it's pretty hard to come out of that passage and think, Peter, the inspired author here, was thinking of only a little localized flood in Genesis, but now he expands to the present heavens and earth, global, and then finally to a new heavens and a new earth, universal. That's pretty hard to think. Peter clearly is thinking of three different cosmogonies here, a heavens and an earth that were before the flood, destroyed by water, a heavens and an earth that are now going to be destroyed by fire, and a new heavens and a new earth. He's thinking in universal terms. Agreed? And this dear brother that I was discussing with, who had done postgraduate work in geology and so forth, and I've done some work in geology as well. But he had to come to the conclusion that he took a lower view of Scripture. If he was going to stick with a local flood, he had to agree that the inspired author, Peter, here, either didn't know what he was talking about, or just going along purposely with the idea of the day. That's crazy. No. It's a global flood. The historical interpretation of the Genesis account has been global. And it's been that way down through church history too, up until relatively recent times, when people have wanted to try to get all this years in and, explain somehow the universal global terms in Genesis in localized terminology. Where is the evidence for the global flood, by the way? It's in the strata. How many have been along on a road cut and seen all those layers of sedimentary rock? That's evidence of the flood right there. Every geologist agrees that those layers were laid down by water. They just go with many local floods all over the globe from time to time. Now, the reason they do that, even though that kind of doesn't stand up to the way the evidence presents itself, there's so much evidence there that indicates these many layers were all laid down at once quickly, Just take when you have many layers all bent together. If that was representing millions of years of slow build-up and hardening into rock, those layers would be broken. But you have many layers all bent together, showing that they all had to be plastic together, bent together, so they're not fractured. They're all uniform in not just tilting, but bent together, showing that those layers all had to be plastic together and bent together. Well, that does not speak of millions of years of slow buildup of sediments. It speaks of rapid buildup during the time of the flood and rapid tectonic activity that took place soon after the flood. Now, the reason your secular world wants to go with these many, many years for the sediment buildup is for the theory of evolution, because that's where your fossils are. And so for them, they've got to have this evidence from the fossils for the theory of evolution. Well, if you don't go with the theory of evolution, but you go with creation, those fossils are really the result of death in the flood. That's why the fossils are there. 90% of your fossils are in sedimentary rock. This is a tangent that I didn't expect to go off on. But anyway, the historical interpretation of the Genesis account of the flood is global. Don't depart from that. Don't depart from that just because present-day science wants to come up with many years for this geologic strata to be for the theory of evolution, but many Christians have departed from the historical interpretation of the text here. You got Christians into theistic evolution, progressive creationism, all going with making these days of Genesis long ages so they can get all the years in, and they all go with a local flood. I have never read any theistic evolutionist or progressive creationist that goes with a global flood. You understand what I'm talking about, right? Person says God just guided through the theory of evolution, or progressive creationism is the idea of God over long periods of time had bursts of creation. They all theistic evolutionists and progressive creationists go with a local flood. They don't go with a global flood. Ah, question. What about the ice age, right? Yeah. Well, you know, this is getting further off on a tangent here, but there certainly is evidence of an ice age, but secular geologists want to come up with many ice ages over millions of years. But the evidence would say there was a limited ice age that came after the flood because of climatic changes. And we do have evidence of glaciation, not down here in Florida, but the glaciers came down in Europe, and they came down as far as Green Bay, Wisconsin, and the upper United States. So there is evidence of glaciation there, even in California. You know, how many have been to Yellowstone, Half Dome, or all that? There's definitely evidence of glaciation, but not many ice ages millions of years ago. Really, it all fits into the Bible. I think the earliest book in the Bible, Job, probably the earliest book written, Job talks about, and here Job's writing from the Middle East, and yet he has knowledge of the great amounts of ice and so forth. So I think the glaciers have not yet, from that ice age following the flood, just were certainly further south, if you will, during Job's days than they are today. Wow, we really did get off on a tangent. Let's take another example. Whoops, quarter after. Is that clock right? And so we'll close in prayer. Pick it up there tonight, right? Lord, thank you for our time together in your word this morning. We understand, certainly, Lord, that there's so many illustrations that can be given for good hermeneutics as well as bad hermeneutics. Lord, we pray that we would not only treasure your word as the word of God, but properly interpret it so that we understand what you intended in the meaning. Lord, descend, we pray, as we ask for your blessing on the day. In Jesus' name, amen.